see what happens. Romans chapter 7, verses 7 to 12. It's been quite a few weeks since we were in the book of Romans. We, of course, took a break for basically the month of December as we were preparing our minds for Christmas and our celebration there. And we studied in the book of Revelation as well, and as in the book of 2 Thessalonians. Now we're coming back to the book of Romans. And as we do so, I want to just begin by bringing us back up to speed with what we're dealing with here in this passage. We're talking about sanctification and God's work of sanctification, how He is changing us to make us more like Himself, having been justified by grace through faith alone. Paul showed to us our need of a Savior and our sinfulness in the first several chapters of the book of Romans. And then Paul goes on and he shows to us how we are born again, how we are justified. And then he goes into this added step, which is integral to our salvation, the step of sanctification. And so as we were talking about sanctification, as we were looking at sanctification, Paul then goes in chapter 7 into a discussion of the law. Why did God give the Mosaic law? What is the purpose of the law? And as we look at the law, as we go through this discussion of the law, when we come to verses 7 to 12, Paul is now getting to the last of six purposes of law. And Paul tells us in these verses that we read this morning, Paul says, I would not have known sin unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Now remember, this was a long time ago when we were looking in Romans chapter 2. Paul also says there that there is a law that is written on the heart. And Paul said that there are Gentiles who don't have the law, who nevertheless obey the law or keep the law. And as they do so, they show that there is a law written on the heart. Now, it's important to note here that Paul is saying here, Paul is not saying, I wouldn't have known it's wrong to murder. I would not have known it's wrong to steal unless I had had the Mosaic law. That without the Mosaic law, there is no knowledge of sin. Paul is not saying that. What Paul is saying is, when you come to terms with it, in the written law of God, thus saith the Lord, then it brings an inescapable accountability to it. Before that, it's just kind of nebulous in your thinking. Oh, I know it's wrong to steal. I know it's wrong to do da-da-da-da-da. But when we read, you shall not do this, and we recognize it as coming from the hand of God, then it removes all of our flimsy self-justifications. Now let's go into the text. Let's read verse 7 to 12. Notice what he says. Now Paul's going to get into a section. Next week we'll deal with the next paragraph when Paul says, and this is something we can all relate to. Paul's going to say, I don't understand myself. The things I hate, I keep doing. The things I want to do, I don't do. Why do I do that? And all of those kind of self-reflections of the Apostle Paul are based on what we study today when he talks about the knowledge of sin coming through the law. He says in verse 7, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. And the very commandment that promised life instead proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and it is righteous, and it is good. Would you join me in a word of prayer as we look to the Lord this morning as we come to this text? Father, we come to you. Holy Spirit, we come before you. And Lord, we just pray that you would take these written words of the individual's experience, the Apostle Paul, and what he went through in life and what he experienced, that you would take this passage, Lord, and you would apply it into our lives so we would understand ourselves a little bit better. We would understand some of the struggles that we face. And Lord, we would also understand the purpose of the law. And so we come before you today and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's consider some things about this passage. Now, what we were talking about is we went through the law. As we talked about the law, there again, I want to remind you of a couple things just real quickly by way of introduction. We talked about three purposes of the law. Why God gave the law. One, the law curbs or restrains us. It restrains our sin. Secondly, we also said a month ago that the law of God acts as a mirror that reflects to us our actual condition. So when I read the law, it doesn't tell me what I want to be. It tells me exactly what I am. It shows me my condition. It is a mirror that reflects to me my actual state. It's also a guide. It directs our decisions. We talked about the six characteristics of the law. We began in verse 1 talking about how the law is knowable. We talked about how the law binds. So a man who is married is bound to his spouse as long as she lives. Bound in law. The law condemns us. It does not justify us. It condemns us. It arouses our sinful passions. The law is a written code, and so we really developed that a little bit this morning when he says the law said, and so the law is written down. And then we see here in verse 7 what we read this morning, that the law gives a knowledge of sin. Now, I want you to notice this paragraph. Let's just walk through this paragraph that we read. I want to explain what's said here, and then we're going to look at Paul's specific illustration of this, which is covetousness. I'm going to talk about the sin of covetousness this morning. That's where I want to spend the bulk of our message. But before we look at that, let's go through this paragraph and just kind of understand, let's get the flow of thought, thinking about what Paul is telling us. He begins with a question. In this chapter, there are three questions. Really, each one of the paragraphs is begun with a question. So in verse 1, he says, "Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives?" He begins with a question. Verse 7, another question. What shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Then in verse 13, he has another question. Did that which is good... Remember, at the end of verse 12, he says, "The law, the commandment, is holy, it is righteous, and it is good." So the law, or the commandment, is that which is good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin that produced death in me. And then, when we get to verse 21, he's going to bring all these thoughts to a conclusion. And he's going to say in verse 21, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand." He's going to bring that to a summation. All these things are leading into our study of chapter 8 when he really talks about how the Holy Spirit is the means that God uses to sanctify us. It is not of our flesh. It is not of the keeping of the law. It is by the power of the Holy Spirit. He said that to us in verse 6 of chapter 7, And he's going to develop it more in depth when we get to chapter 8. In verse 6, he said, "But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in a new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." And we'll develop that when we get to chapter 8. Now notice what he says. What shall we then say? That the law is sin? By no means. If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. Notice the word no. Notice the word no. He is not just talking about a factual knowledge. Just think with me for a minute. The Apostle Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisee. He was raised in Judaism. He sat at the feet of the most learned rabbi of the day, a man named Gamaliel, who instructed him in the law. Paul knew the law. He knew it from the earliest recollection of his life. Some of you kids that are in this place, you cannot remember a time in your life when you were not exposed to the things of God. That was Paul. Paul had a factual knowledge of the Bible all through his life. But he is not here talking about a factual knowledge, just something you read about in a book. Rather, he is talking about a relational knowledge, an experiential knowledge. That is the Greek word that he chooses to use here. It's not a factual thing. Paul didn't say, "I did not know the fact, you shall not covet." Paul says, "I didn't know the experience of this until a day in my life when this experience happens to me." That's what he's getting at here. He is talking about an experience. I would not have known what sin is in an experiential way. And then he uses an illustration. His own illustration. I would not have known what it means to covet unless the law had said, unless I had had this factual knowledge. A factual knowledge, you shall not covet, that then hits him in the face when he's in the midst of that sin. Have you ever had that happen to you? You have a factual knowledge. You went through Awana, you went through Sunday school, you had family devotions growing up, or you just read the Bible for yourself as an adult and you got the facts down. You know this stuff. And then you're going through life, and all of a sudden, when you are in the midst of doing something you know is wrong, you know it. And it hits you in the face. He then goes on and he develops this experience. But sin seized an opportunity through the commandment. And it produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Not just one kind, he says, all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. It's a pretty strong word. I think the force of that word is dormancy, hibernation. It's like Paul is saying here in this word, for apart from the law, sin is just dormant in my life. But, and then he says, I was once alive apart from the law. So what he's saying is, when the law of God, that knowledge, that factual knowledge, is dormant in my heart, I'm just going through life lollygagging along. Enjoying life, I am alive. But when the commandment came, it killed me. All of a sudden, the Spirit of God takes that knowledge which lies dormant in your life and wakes it up, and it kills you. What is he talking about there? Not a physical killing. He's talking about that nasty word that we don't like, called guilt. You ever had that word come home to rest? You're going through life and everything's good. You've been living your life doing what you please. You even may think you're pleasing God. Everything is good, and all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit of God takes the written word of God in the law of God and smacks you in the face with it, and your life just became misery. I think that's the experience Paul is talking about. You've been there, done that one? I have. He's talking about that experience. He talks about sin seizing an opportunity. Notice this. Twice in these verses, he uses that word. In verse 8, sin seizes an opportunity through the commandment. And then in verse 11, sin seizes an opportunity through the commandment. And the sin deceives me, and through it, it kills me. Seizes an opportunity. That's an interesting word. It's a military term. It's a military term that just speaks of a beachhead. Think with me of going back in your mind to like the Second World War. Think of D-Day. You know, the Allied armies are based in England, and they want to get a beachhead on the continent. They're going to take beaches, you know, in Normandy. They're going to take Omaha and Utah and Sword, Juneau and Gold. And they're going to try to establish a beachhead of operation on the mainland. It is very difficult to establish a beachhead in that scenario. Very difficult. But once, and the Allies understood this, once you get your foot in the door, and once you get a beachhead, it is almost impossible to destroy it. And what he's saying is, sin is always, listen to me, my friend, think of your life, think of what's going on in your life, your own situation, the various struggles you have. Sin is like hunting you down, wanting to get a beachhead in your life. And you got to fight on the beaches. You can't back away from that beachhead and say, okay, come on in, and then I'll just take care of you later. No, you got to meet sin at the door. Because once it gets in the door, once it gets in your mind, once it gets through your eyes, once it gets in your ears, once it becomes a part of you and it is in you that way, and it establishes a base of operations, you're really going to have a fight on your hands. And so he talks about seizing opportunity here. And then he goes on and he says, okay, the law is holy. The commandment, he gives us three adjectives to describe the commandments of God. They are holy, they come from God, they are set apart unto God, they are righteous. They display the righteous standard of God. And they are good. They are good. They are pleasing. Paul then has an illustration of what's going on here. In what we read, he uses the 10th commandment. The 10th commandment. What is the 10th commandment? You shall not what? Covet. You shall not covet. Let's consider this commandment this morning. I want us to really consider what he's talking about here when he's talking about covetousness. What does it mean to covet something? Why is it so bad? I mean, if you covet something in your heart, and you don't do anything bad to somebody else to get it, what's the big deal? Why is it wrong to covet? Of all the commandments, just consider this. Of all the commandments, it is the one commandment that really gets to the root of our heart. It's something that's completely internal. That's going to come out if I'm doing it. I'm probably not going to be able to keep that covetousness at bay forever. It's going to come out in things. But unlike all the other commandments, you know, that are exterior actions, murder, adultery, stealing, bearing false witness, these are actions that people can see that tangibly interact in the real world in the room. This one's internal. I think that's what Jesus is building on in the Sermon on the Mount. When he says, you say you don't commit adultery, okay. But if you look at a woman, and here's the word, to covet her. It's always translated lust after her, but that's just the Greek word to covet. If you look at a woman and you covet her, you committed adultery in your heart. Same with stealing. It's getting to the root of the issue. What it means to covet. What does it mean to covet? Now, if you got a bulletin, look on the back of your bulletin for a minute. On the pastor's page this morning, on the bulletin, I put the three questions from the larger Westminster Catechism, just to help us think about what coveting is. Now, the larger Westminster Catechism was written in the 1600s, so it's these and thous, okay, instead of you. In fact, because in my childhood, most of my memory work was done in the old King James Version, most times when I quote a verse, I'm doing it in the old King James all the time. So the other night I was quoting this to Thaddeus and he corrected me. I said, thou shalt not covet. He said, no, you shall not covet. So he corrected me. But told me what he's learning from, right? So, you know, so, but anyway, notice what he says. What is the 10th commandment? You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his oxen, nor his ass, his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. That is the commandment. What are the duties? They ask this question. What are the duties that are required in this commandment? The duties required in the 10th commandment are such: a full contentment with our own condition, and such a charitable frame, that's an old word, a charitable frame of the whole soul toward our neighbor, so that all of our inward motions, all those motions of our heart, all of our affections that touch him, further all that good which is his. Think about what he's saying there. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's what he's getting at. In that explanation in the larger Westminster Catechism, what are the sins that are forbidden in the 10th commandment? The sins that are forbidden in the 10th commandment are discontentment with our own estate, envying at the good of our neighbor, together with all the inordinate motions or all those sinful motions and affections towards anything that is his. So let's explain this. What does it mean? What does it mean to covet something? First thing, right out the gate, he is not saying anywhere in Scripture it is wrong for you to want to better yourself. The Bible never says that. The Bible never condemns, we studied this last week. The Bible does not condemn industriousness. It does condemn idleness. He's not saying here, when we talk about contentment, we talk about covetousness, he is not just talking about a kind of state of life that just settles into a lazy, idle way of living and just says, oh, I'm good enough with what I got. Not what we're talking about here. He's talking about an issue in our heart. The word in the Greek language, most often the word to covet in your Bible will be translated with this word, lust. Lust. Let's understand that word for a minute. What does it mean to lust? It's a Greek word, 2,000-year-old word. The word is epithumia. Now, if you had the screens this morning, you'd see this. Epithumia. Thumia is the root. They use the word in the catechisms that we read this morning, passions or affections. The prefix epi, E-P-I, if I transliterate from the Greek, epithumia, is the word upon. So it intensifies it. Passions piled upon passions. strong desire. Not just desiring something, but strongly desiring it. Passion piled upon passion. This is kind of the idea of the word. Now, important to note something. That word is not always used in a negative sense in the scripture. Sometimes it's used in a positive sense. Something that you may do that's good when you strongly desire something. But most commonly, this word is used in the Bible in a very negative sense to speak about something that lightens up within us, passions that pile on upon passions piling upon passions that strongly will and wish to govern us. Covetousness. 1 John chapter 2 uses this word. It says, love not the world. Love not the world system. Neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of your flesh, the lust of your eyes, and the pride of life, does not come from the Father, but comes from the world. And then he says, and the world is passing away, and all of those lusts. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Love is the fulfillment of the law. When we get to Romans 13, he's going to really develop that. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Two tablets of the law. Our responsibility to God and our responsibility to men. Jesus is asked by one of the scribes, what is the greatest commandment? He says, you know what it is. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. What does it look like to love God? It looks like worshiping him correctly. Don't make an idol to him. Don't take his name in vain. If I love God, there are things I do not do when I come to worship him. There are means of worship. I correctly understand who he is. The Lord our God, the Lord, he is one. So to love God means to worship him in truth. Love God. Love your neighbor as yourself. If I love my neighbor as myself, I don't covet what he wants or what he has, and steal from him. If I love my neighbor, I sure don't murder him. I don't bear false witness against him. I don't make up stories. You know, maybe I want to have this friend. You're in high school. You want this friend. But somebody else is his best friend already. And you don't want so-and-so to be that person's best friend. So I'm going to make up a story about this person. I'm going to gossip about them to destroy that friendship so I can have that relationship. Because I want that. I covet that. And so love doesn't bear false witness. Doesn't gossip. All these things. Love is the fulfillment of the law. What is the essence of breaking the law? Number 10. Lust. When I want what God has given someone else for me. And that lust, that covetousness, gets to the root of all sin. Think with me of this. It is the root of Satan's sin. What did he want to be? Like God. I want God's throne. He lusted for it. So lust is the essence of breaking the law. Love is the essence of fulfilling it. That is why in this text, Paul uses number 10 as an illustration. Because in hitting number 10, he hits them all. You shall not covet. Why is covetousness so bad? Let's just ask ourselves this for a few minutes as we bring this to a head. Why is covetousness so bad? You know, what does it hurt? How am I hurting anybody else if I'm coveting inside? Okay? Let me explain some things about covetousness. To do that, I want you to go to the scripture reading that Keith read this morning. 1 Kings 21. This is the story that I want to use to illustrate this. 1 Kings chapter 21. Would you turn over there? It's the story of a man who is a king. Ahab and his dear wife, Jezebel. Now, we get a lot of babies in this church. I have yet to have met somebody that named their dear daughter Jezebel. Not a very promising name, is it? If somebody names their daughter Jezebel, you know they know nothing about the Bible, right? Now, I've met some mules that were named Jezebel, but never any children. So you have Ahab and Jezebel, and this poor guy caught in the middle, Naboth. Naboth's got a vineyard. It's in a place called Jezreel, fertile valley in Israel, probably the most fertile place in Israel for the growing of crops. It's his father's inheritance. He got it from his father. In other words, this is in the Mosaic sequence of events. It has come down to him through family lineage. He can sell it. Legally, he can sell it under the law. But he can only sell it for how many years? 50. And then on the year of Jubilee, it comes back to the family. That's the way it's set up in the system. Ahab comes to him and says, "You got a really nice place here. You got a great vineyard. I want to plant my vegetables here." Who wants a vegetable patch in a vineyard? You know, what's this guy thinking? "I want to plant my vegetable garden in your vineyard. Sell it to me." Listen to me. There's no sin there. There's nothing wrong with Ahab going to Naboth and saying, "I'd like to buy your field." No sin there. When does it all turn south for him? When he goes home after he's told no. And he goes on his bed and he turns his face to the corner and he pouts. And this is where that covetousness all of a sudden kills him. Now, I want us to think about something. Why is covetousness so bad? Here's one first reason. Because it poisons the heart. It poisons your inner life. When you allow covetousness to spring up within you, it steals contentment, it robs you of joy, it robs you of peace, it robs you of gratitude. You can't be grateful to God when you're in this place. It totally destroys the sense of ease in the inner life. So covetousness is bad for that reason. It poisons my inner life. Turns his face to the wall. He's pouting. Jezebel is what? I mean, just think about it. He's the king. He's not used to having somebody tell him no. He is not used to being told no. Jezebel comes to him. Just remember the story we read. "Why are you so upset? Why aren't you eating food?" Think about how poisoned he is. He is so poisoned by this that he can't even enjoy his food. And he says, "I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite, said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money. I'll give you another one if you want it. Whatever.'" And he says, "No." And Jezebel's wife said to him, "Do you now govern Israel? Arise, eat bread, let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth." Kind of an amazing story here. Think of how quickly things go south for Naboth. He doesn't want to sell what is rightfully his. Jezebel concocts a plan in deviousness and deceitfulness. She gets some scoundrels that live in the village. She gets all the rulers of the town to go along with it. Think about that. Naboth's just a good guy. He's going through life. He goes to a dinner, and all of a sudden, here's an accusation brought against him, a false accusation, and it totally He is taken from that event into the city streets and stoned. Not only does covetousness poison the inner life, covetousness is the root of interpersonal conflict. It is the root of it. It gets to the heart of it. Naboth's life is turned on its head by false accusation. And literally, his life is ended. Now, Ahab and Jezebel think they're going to get away with this. We didn't read the end of the chapter where God sends this pesky old prophet named Elijah. Elijah the Tishbite. And says, because you did what you did, in the place where they were, where you stoned him, the dogs will eat your flesh. And not one of your offspring will go to the grave in peace. Ahab had done some pretty nasty things in his life. But this one was the end. His covetousness becomes the root of his total undoing. This is why this is so dangerous. Now I want you to turn with me to James chapter 4. I want you to go to James chapter 4, and let's just kind of get to the heart of the matter for a minute in this chapter. Because what he tells us in James chapter 4 is vitally important to all of us. And I want you to think about this thing of interpersonal conflict. James chapter 4 verse 1 says this: what causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war inside you? Okay, so remember, there's two different types of yous, right? There's a you that is y'all, and there's a you that is you. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among y'all? Plural. Is it not this, your individual, your passions are at war inside you? You desire, but you don't have. So you murder. You covet, you cannot obtain. So you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And then you ask and you don't get it because you ask with a wrong motive to spend it on your, notice that word again, passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of the God. Let's think about this for just a minute. The root of interpersonal conflict. Now, the first thing that I want to say as we jump into this, he says, what causes battles, quarrels? What causes wars or fights among you? There are three words here that he uses to describe interpersonal conflict. Quarrels, fights, wars. Now, the first thing to just say, and I don't have time to deal with it really, but I want to say it nevertheless, is this is not a categorical statement that all war comes from lust. No, there are just causes of war. We won't get into just war theory. This is not that kind of categorical statement where he's saying all warfare, all conflict at its root is lust. No, there is just war. There are times to go to fight. There are times to go to war. But it is always right to fight in a just way, in a righteous way. And I'm not talking about fist fights, you know, like between brothers. And I'm just talking about internationally and strategically in that case. This is not that kind of categorical statement. What he is talking about here is interpersonal conflict. He's talking to them as Christians. He's talking to people who are married and are having conflict at home. He's talking to kids who are having trouble with mom and dad. He's talking to people who are having fights, wars, and quarrels. Those three words are used as a descriptive of this interpersonal conflict. Now, let's just think about the words. One just speaks of the war. It is ongoing and it is protracted. For instance, that word is used in Revelation chapter 12 to talk about how Satan makes war against the Lamb. It's not just a battle. It's not just an ambush. It is an ongoing state of protracted enmity. Look at your life. I hope this isn't the case. As Christians, we need to be quick to reconciliation. But there have probably been times in your life and mine when we felt like there was an ongoing protracted war between myself and another individual. The word quarrel or battle just speaks about the individual engagement. Just like in any war there are battles, so too in any war interpersonally there are individual battles that come up along the way. Sometimes the individual battles mean nothing. It's just about the whole war. Kind of like, you know, those feuds, you know, the Hatfields and the McCoys. Nobody knew what they were fighting about. They just hated each other. And so they just kept fighting and killing one another. And so he uses those to describe what happens in an interpersonal relationship. This can happen in marriages where you got a 20-year war going on. And then you just got individual battles happening along the way. Where does all that come from? Here's where it comes from. Notice what he says. What causes this? Is it not this? That your passions are at war inside of you. I want you to notice the word passions. That is not the word to covet. It is a totally different Greek word. That word is used later in this text. This word is an interesting Greek word. Maybe it says it in your margin. What it really means is pleasure. Sensory, I hope I'm saying that word, sensory like your five senses, sensory pleasure. That Greek word literally pictures that, sensory pleasure. That there are sensory pleasures that war within us that create strong desires for self-gratification. And when I don't get my way, and I don't get what pleases me, I get mad. And I come at you. Because you're not giving it to me. You're not fulfilling me. This is what he's really talking about here. We need to understand where all this comes from and how this plays in our life. Think about your senses. Sensory pleasure. Your senses can also bring you, what's the other side of pleasure? Touch a hot stove. What do you call that? Sensory, owie, pain, right? Ow! Now listen, we don't struggle so much on that side of the equation. Right? Sensory pain, I'm good with not coveting that. How about you? Amen? No, I'm good with that. Sensory pleasure, on the other hand, I like that. I would like more of that. And this is where the whole battle comes from. Now, sensory pleasure in and of itself is not bad in any way. In fact, God created those pleasurable senses. But let me just tell you something. Put this in your pipe and smoke it if you smoke a pipe. No, I hope you don't. But think with me here. Really think serious about this. The more delightful something is, the more dangerous it is. That's truth. The more delightful something is, the more you enjoy it. The more that can open up an opportunity in your life to tremendous harm. If that pleasure becomes perverted by selfish desire. I've talked to a lot, we could go into a lot of different things here, and we can only do this real quickly because I got to shut up and get done. I've talked to a lot of alcoholics, for instance. Typically, someone who was an alcoholic or a drug addict, you ask yourself, why do you keep destroying your life in pursuit of that? You know what it is? Typically, the first time you're drunk, it is the most awesome experience in your life. The pleasure. Same with that high. Same with that high. And then what are you doing? You're chasing it. You're chasing it. I want that pleasure. I want to feel like that. I remember what it was to feel like that. Could mean, it could be all kinds of different things that are written in the law of God. Think with me of pornography. Think with me of all these different things that are out there. There are things that promise to us great pleasure. It becomes all about self. And then when it doesn't give me what I think it should, and all of a sudden the pleasurable experience is eclipsed by all the pain that comes into my life through that opportunity, I become very bitter, and I go to war with other people because they're not fulfilling me with what I need. This is the root of interpersonal conflict. This is exactly what happens to Naboth. It's why Ahab and Jezebel concoct to steal what is his. It's at war in our members. It's your body parts. It's within us. And now Paul's going to go a step deeper next week when Paul's going to come back on us and say, I do not understand myself. The thing I hate, I keep doing. The very thing I want to do, which is to please God and to serve Him and to love others, I do not do. I am a wretched man, he says. And so next week we come back and we go a little bit deeper into our wretchedness in order that hopefully the Holy Spirit will show us this. When Paul says, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's close in a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the truth that you teach us. Lord, help us as we analyze ourselves. We look at our own struggles each individually. Lord, different sins that crop up within us. Different conflicts that we bring into life, into marriage, into home, into parenting, into being a child raised in a home, interactions on the job, Lord, all those different things, and all the interpersonal relationships we have, Lord, help us to understand that love is the essence of what you want from us. To love our neighbor as ourself, and to love you, God, with all our heart, soul, and mind. And yet, Lord, we recognize we just can't do it. We need your Spirit. We need a Savior. That is why, Lord, we come to you. We come in our need. So I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.